Thank you, Tom. Good evening, and thank you for being here. It's a joy to have the opportunity to study together as always, but especially Roy and I are enjoying our study with you in the great book of Romans. In this opening, Roy referred to this last week, that, you know, it's not the most stimulating thing to open a series by talking about sin, you know, first and foremost. And it reminds me of about 25 years ago, at least, maybe a little bit longer, one of my preaching heroes in the church where he was preaching invited me to kick off their summer series on the theme of what the Bible says about. And the very first topic on that list was what the Bible says about sin. I accepted the invitation anyway, but I was not really excited, you know, about that topic, although it's obviously something we deal with all the time and it's necessary. But what stunned me was, and really gave me a little bit of a smile, was at the end of the service, when all the other classes came back into the auditorium and my preaching brother and hero was going to be extending the invitation, he got up and he led off by saying, he said, "You know, I must admit that I was not very excited about this topic tonight or about, you know, this service tonight." But then he said, "That was not so bad, was it?" Because I obviously tried to put the most positive spin on it that I could, but I've never forgotten it. That wasn't so bad, was it? I don't know what that says, because Paul is going to deal with the reality of the problem as we must, but a problem is not a biblical problem unless there's also a biblical solution. He never presents a topic or an issue without providing the help that we need in order to deal with it, to overcome it. Now, there is something else about this. You notice this is the third night in verses 1 through 17. A very quick introduction of the letter leading up to the theme for the entire book. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Well, this chapter is going to be based upon that. What Roy dealt with last week, and I can tell you it's a struggle to try to cover Romans chapter 1, verses 18-32 in a session like this. Let's go this way. The theme of which is the Gentile world of the first century, though not blessed with the Old Testament like the Jews were, are without excuse for their sins and for their sinfulness. Now again, the rest of the book is going to deal with the solution to the problem, that the gospel is the solution. But he's going to paint very well what the problem is. Now, like last week, and this is going to be true every single week with this book, trying to hit the highlights thoroughly of each individual passage we're studying tonight, the entirety of chapter 2, which is 29 verses, is extremely difficult in a session like this. In fact, in communication studies, there is a term known as information overload. And what the communicator is encouraged to realize is there's just so much information that can be presented by any speaker in one presentation. And so when you get possibly frustrated as a result of all the information at the end of each of these classes, Roy and I want you to blame Paul, not us, because he's the one that doesn't lose a word. I mean, every word is significant. Tonight, the chapter divides naturally into two halves. Verses 1 through 16, as the Gentiles were without excuse, so are the Jews without excuse. You talking about the Jews in Rome being shocked, you know, out of their knowledge of themselves, their awareness of themselves, their reputation, their intentions, and all of that. He says just the opposite of what they want to hear. And so in these first 16 verses, we're going to look at the judgment of God, this passage is the strongest passage that Paul writes on the judgment of God. And we're going to make three observations from three passages in these first 16 verses that we're going to read together, and I've got them for you on the screen in order for them to fit. It's a little bit smaller font, but I hope you can see them. I can't, so I'm going to rely upon being able to see the text. But I think it's important. I think it's important not that we just discuss what Paul says, but to read what Paul says first. And then we try to make observations and applications to our lives. So, first of all, the judgment of God, the point is going to be the judgment of God is inescapable. In these first 4 to 5 verses that we're looking at here, the judgment of God is inescapable. Now, I understand why the gentleman that put the Bible into chapters and verses does so at the end of verse 32 of chapter 1, although Paul knew nothing about that when he wrote it. But therefore, of course, is a transitional preposition based upon everything in the first chapter. Therefore, you have no excuse, okay? The Gentile world, but now he's going to talk to his own native brethren, the Jew. You have no excuse, O man. Every one of you, he's talking to Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome of the first century, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You see, the Jews are going to be very happy about the condemnation that Paul has given the Gentiles. Very happy. They could not have amen chapter 1, 18 to 32 more. But what he's going to tell them is, you're in no position to judge. The judge, you, the judge, practice the very same thing. And the big comparison that is going to be made throughout the chapter is, the Jews really have no excuse because they had the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses, and the Gentiles did not. The Gentiles could say, at least we did not know, but he's already said that won't work. Ignorance is no excuse. By the way, when I mentioned this being the most, the strongest passage that Paul writes on the judgment of God, this first half of the chapter in particular, I think of one that comes to mind that would be pretty strong, and that's 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9, where Paul says that when the Lord returns, when he appears, he's going to render vengeance upon those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of Christ, who shall suffer eternal punishment and destruction from the face of the Lord, the glory of his might. Now that is a very strong passage. But to look into the eyes, if he had the opportunity to deliver this in person, you know, Paul didn't back down from anyone to tell his own brethren by race that you have less excuse. I mean, the Gentiles are without excuse, but you, even more so, are without excuse. Okay, we know that the judgment of God, okay, this is our theme for the first 16 verses. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Okay, what things? Again, our lesson last week where he even includes disobedience to parents as being one of the sins of the first century world. And you know that the, fifth commandment? Children, obey your parents and the Lord. You know, well, this is right. But he mentions that in addition to all the immorality of the first century world. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? A lot of rhetorical questions in this chapter. Questions that are asked to make the point that the answer is obvious. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. The kindness of God, just like we say, we're saved by the grace of God through faith, but again, that is a motivation not to commit more sin, but to be less guilty of sin through our gratitude for the gift of God's grace and mercy. And I love Paul's, in his letters, he talks about not just the grace of God, the kindness of God, the mercies of God, but the riches of His grace and mercy. Okay, let's pause there to look at God's judgment is inescapable. Again, the Jews rejoiced at the condemnation of the Gentiles, but they never would have guessed in a million years that Paul is also saying, look, my Jewish brethren by race, I'm talking to you too. You're sitting there high and mighty, you know, through that first chapter, and you're feeling real good about yourself, and chest is pumped out, and you know your spiritual pride is off the, out the roof. And let me tell you, you stop judging other people and look at yourselves. A few moments ago, Tom in his prayer mentioned about how that we must not be forgetful hearers of the word, James 1:22, but doers of the word. And that is going to be repeated in this chapter. You are doing what you accuse others of doing. Again, he's already condemned the Gentiles, because he's got to be condemning the Jews. Judgment is coming to Jew and Gentile alike. He's talking about the day of judgment, when the Lord appears in the air with flaming fire, with a trump of God, and so forth. Judgment is coming to both races. There are but two races. There are a lot of nationalities, but just two races. That's Jew and Gentile. And the purpose of the church, one of them is to bring Jew and Gentile together as one people. We've got a lot of work to do before that's accomplished. But that work in the first century, it's in the church at Rome. And we wish we could have greater influence today upon Jewish people that we love very much. God's kindness, rather than being taken for granted, even presumed upon, should be a motivation, the greatest motivation, for your repentance. Well, I think that's something we need to teach more. We need to preach more. Is that God's goodness, His kindness, His mercy, His grace, that so many people want to hear about, is not a motivation to stay like you are, but to repent and give God the gratitude for His kindness. So, the judgment of God, let us be impressed, is inescapable for every single person in human history. Doesn't matter background. And I know you're wondering, I used to argue with my mama when I was a little boy, how in the world can God send those to hell who've never had the opportunity? You know, like we'd always refer to Africa, right? About those people who've never had the opportunity. Well, there are more congregations of the Lord's Church in Africa today than there are in America. They are very receptive, you know, when they learn the gospel, hear the truth. We've got a lot of work to do in every part of the world. Brother Kim, which is one of the great things about GBN, you know, getting around to World Christian Broadcasting that now touches, now that we have a, they have a station in Madagascar. Great movie, by the way, or two. Okay. God's judgment, secondly, is right. It's righteous. You can go to the judgment bar of God and argue with Him for as long as He will allow, but you're going to be wrong. You're going to be wrong about yourself, and you're going to be wrong about making excuses, and you're going to throw up defenses. Paul says there is no excuse. Verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, the day of judgment, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Okay, judgment day is coming. We're closer to judgment. Now, we're also closer to salvation, faithfully in the church. But we're closer to judgment, the world is, than we were even earlier today. He will render to each one according to his works. Okay? Now, people, when they see that, they say, oh, wait a minute, I thought we were saved by the grace of God. I thought we were saved by the cross of Jesus. He's talking about production. He's talking about fruit. He's really talking about obedience as a result of being forgiven, as a result of being saved. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. In other words, those who serve the right for the right reason, the right person for the right reason. Talking to one of my classes today about whatever attention someone might bring to something that might be done in the church, the attention must be deferred away from us to the Lord. That's the place it belongs. That's where it should go. And he says, to the person who is seeking for the glory and honor and immortality, God is going to give eternal life. That is the glory and honor of God. But for those who are self-seeking, now he's talking to the Jews, who do not obey the truth, but who obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. What did the Jews believe? Like the Pharisee, there were the Pharisees where their own self-righteousness was obvious. The parable of the two men who went up to the temple to pray, the publican and the Pharisee. Many other references that Jesus made during his ministry to those who were righteous in and of themselves. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. We never can be. He says, those who are like that, who are unrighteous, there will be wrath and fury. Now, when you talk to someone who thinks that God is all grace and mercy and love and forgiveness, he is, but there's what Brother Baxter used to say about Jesus. Jesus had a stormy north side. And if you want evidence of that, you read Matthew 23 at least once, and you'll see the stormy north side of the Lord. And what was he doing? He's trying to save the Pharisees who were about to kill him, trying to save their soul. You see? And Paul's trying to do that here. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, that is, practices evil, who lives in evil. Can you repent? Yes. But if you do not, condemned. And see, that's what the tenure of life is about. That little dash between our birth date and death date, that's what that represents. What we have done. What we are doing. And it's not a matter of God coming to judgment and saying, okay, you've got more credits than you have debits. No, he's not talking about that. But a saved person is going to be productive in God's plan of trying to save others as well. Now, he says this judgment is going to come first to the Jews. Okay, if the gospel comes first to the Jews and second to the Gentiles, then judgment is going to come first for the Jews. And they were thinking, this original audience were thinking, we're beyond judgment. We're the people of God. We're the seed of Abraham. And Paul says, just like Jesus said, wow. God could rise up descendants of Abraham from rocks if he wanted to. What makes a descendant of Abraham, and this is very true, of course, obviously true in the Christian life, is faith and obedience. Those are the two qualities of Abraham. And he lived before the law of Moses. So, if we're going to be like him, judgment is coming first to the Jews and second to the Gentiles. But salvation is still coming, Romans 1:16. Salvation is also coming to the Jew first, that is through the Jews. But it's also going to reach the Gentiles. And it's that way because of the order of things in God's eternal plan. But the point here is, the impartiality of God, the lack of favoritism of God, for God shows no partiality, as you can see, between the two races. Okay, now that leads then to our third observation. Well, let's look at these notes first. Paul's strongest text, we talked about that. The hard and penitent heart will see the day of God's wrath. His judgment will be right, not wrong. Salvation reserved for those who obey. Salvation and judgment are applied to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Now, the second observation that he makes, it's going to be that this judgment not only is inescapable and righteous, but it is also impartial. Impartial. It's going to be for both races, and I've got to hurry. I want the text to be read. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Okay? Those who are not obedient to the law of God, really referring to past tense, the law of Moses for the Jews. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but, Brother Tom, the doers of the law who will be justified. Again, justified means to be made just in the eyes of God. You leave the courtroom and you're innocent. You're not guilty instead of being guilty. Well, that's what everybody on trial wants to hear. Not guilty. That's what justification means, and it's only available through the blood of Christ. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, this is interesting. In fact, this is the most theological passage, part of the chapter. A lot of discussion about what he's saying and what he's not saying. When the Gentiles do by nature, that is, God is placed within every human being, whether they had the Old Testament or not, God is placed within every human being the law of conscience. We are moral beings. Whether we, again, think about all the people. How was Noah righteous? You know, he didn't have the law of Moses, did he? Well, he was obedient to whatever the Father revealed to him in his time. He lived not only by the knowledge of God, but also within there is moral consciousness. In fact, it's one of the greatest proofs for the evidence of God. Where does it come from? Animals do not have it. They can be taught and they can be trained, but there's a capacity within the human being that is moral in nature. No one can explain from where it comes without believing in the God who put it there. Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. They are law to themselves even though they do not have the law. In other words, they're going to be judged by their moral consciousness, those who were in the Old Testament world. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God is going to judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Okay, God's judgment is first of all certain, inescapable. Secondly, righteous. He's not going to violate his will. He's not going to violate his law or what we prefer to say of the New Testament, his gospel, the good news. And he's not going to show partiality. As much as, you know, we would like to think along with the Jew, well, you know, God is especially aware of the needs of his children. Oh yeah, he says that. He promises that our needs will be met. The world does not necessarily enjoy that promise. But as Peter said, if judgment starts with the house of God, wherein can the unrighteous appear? So, judgment is still a matter of tremendous seriousness that in our world and in the church that we know, rather than the church that most of us grew up in, we do not hear nearly as much about, and that is the certainty of God's judgment. And those of us who preach are responsible for that. We've got to repent. Okay. Summarizing this paragraph very quickly, I think I've already done that. God's judgment and God's law. Okay, I I think I've already covered. This is the second half of the chapter, and I see the clock back there. Let's go ahead to this passage. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, okay, that's what they did. And if you boast in God, again, why would they boast? Boast of their righteousness. Boast of their being Jews. Boast of their being the children of God. The Orthodox Jew continues to do that. They think the rest of us are so sadly mistaken about Jesus and who he claims to be. And they don't believe even the first word of the New Testament. They are the ones that are for certain saved, and the rest of us are tragically mistaken. Okay, someone who boasts about that. You who know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, remember the Lord said to the Pharisees, you are blind leading the blind, and you're going to lead people into a ditch. And he also says, if anybody believes what you teach them, they're going to be twice as likely to be lost as if they never knew anything at all. Okay, he's saying, you think you're a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law of Moses, dishonor God by breaking that law. For as it is written, he quotes Isaiah 52:5, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You know what that last statement is saying? It's saying that there are those who refuse to come to the worship of God because of the life of Jews on the part of Gentiles. They saw the inconsistencies, what people would say today, the hypocrisy of Christians. Now, that can be an excuse, you understand. It may not be true at all. But there is what we would call the false Jew that he's just described. Now, we're not talking about someone who has to be of Jewish race in order. He's talking about a contrast between the false Jew and the true Jew. Okay, what is a Jew supposed to be? The people of God. I mean, he's talking about in our time, New Testament Christianity. There are five rhetorical questions that all have the answer. You know, they all provide their own answer. I mean, would you teach other people, but then go out and do differently what truth of what you taught is? Would you teach the Ten Commandments and then seek to violate every one of them? Are you kidding? Do you teach against adultery but then go out and commit adultery? Do you teach against stealing but then go out and steal? Do you abhor idols and rob temples? In other words, the Jews absolutely detested idolatry of the Gentiles and pagans. And there are historical examples of the Jews going in and, you know, taking things from pagan temples because there was no God there to begin with. I mean, that's what he's referring to. You actually rob, you know, from temples where you know that there is not a God? Do you boast in the law of Moses and yet dishonor God by breaking the law? And that, again, is where he quotes Isaiah 52:5. Okay, let's go to our last paragraph, 25, where the contrast is going to be, okay, those who are guilty of those things are not truly the children of God. He refers to Jew, but he's talking about the children of God. The one who is the true child of God, okay, he talks about circumcision. And we know in the New Testament, the circumcision council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 showed, no, a Gentile does not have to become a Jew first before they can become a Christian. It has nothing to do with the physical circumcision of a Jewish male. 8 days after birth. Beginning with Abraham and Isaac. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, Gentile, but keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code, that is the law of Moses, and circumcision, but break the law, that is the Jew. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, not the one that counts. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, in other words, not of the flesh, by the Spirit, the very Spirit of God, not by the letter of the law. And then he closes by saying his praise is not from man, from God. Okay, let's summarize this paragraph and our time will be up. He's talked about someone who is not a true child of God, as far as the New Testament church is concerned, as opposed to someone who does. Okay, we all know circumcision was the physical sign of God's covenant with Abraham and with the Jewish people. It was never intended to be an outward sign of God's approval forever. It served its purpose and in its time. But he said even in the Old Testament, circumcision was of no value if people thought, okay, I'm approved of God because I'm a Jew. It doesn't matter how I live. He says, oh, no, 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 no. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. You know, that's not going to be the mark of your salvation. It's a mark of identity, of national identity, but it is not going to be responsible for your salvation. Obedience is what's going to be responsible for your salvation in response to the grace of God. A man is not a Jew, or we could say a Christian. That's really what he's saying. A man is not a Jew or a Christian outwardly. Well, how many of us try to be? Circumcision is not of the flesh but of the heart, because a person is a Christian, or in this context a Jew, if he is what he is inwardly. We obey the gospel from the inside out. You remember what happened at Pentecost? Talking about, you know, circumcised means to cut around, and the text says they were pricked to the heart. It means they were cut to the heart because they found out that they were guilty of the murder of God's only Son. They did not believe in Him, but when they learned the truth, they repented and became New Testament Christians. So, you're wondering all through this chapter, okay, Paul, where are you taking us and where's our application going to be? Before he closes, he says, if there is any praise, you know, praise is going to be from God. Praise from men is not going to save you. The approval of God is going to save you. And that's going to be a result of your faith and of your obedience, your continual obedience, right down to the very last, including the very last breath. Again, not saved on the basis of our own goodness. We can't be. But God is going to approve. Okay, are there some who wear the name and are Christian outwardly, but the gospel never cut them inwardly? Well, yeah. That's why we have so many that fall away. And why we have to be on guard every day ourselves. Because Satan really is after those who strive to be faithful to the Lord. And so, again, the distinction is there is no advantage in this chapter of being of the Jewish nationality and race physically. Those who kept the law of Moses and then lived into the time of the New Testament church, as would be the case of the apostles, they are the ones who are approved of God because they were obedient to what they had taught them at the time. Those who are a law unto themselves and are not inwardly affected by the truth of God, they're in name only. And there is the application. Circumcision is not necessarily an exact parallel to baptism, but it does have some parallels. And that is, you know, how many times have we heard it said by those in classes and pulpits and conversation, you know, there are some who were immersed, but they only got wet. They were not really converted. And then their life afterward demonstrates that, unless, of course, they learn through the gospel of what it means to be obedient by faith and then to live and serve. And boy, do we need every prayer and every help and encouragement from our brothers and sisters in the church and the ongoing teaching of the gospel message to help us be true Christians, let's say, rather than false Christians. That's really the ultimate distinction. Again, the questions. Do you teach these things to others, but do not do them yourselves? The ultimate hypocrisy. For which we need to pray. And we close with prayer tonight. Thank you for your attention. Father, thank you for this class. Thank you for the vision of our brother Stephen in choosing this book to be studied for these two quarters. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to open the Word and to look at it together, hopefully coming to the conclusions that are improvable with your total will. We pray for us that we will be genuine and that we will be true and that what we are outwardly comes from what we are first and foremost inwardly. And that is by your grace and mercy, your children. And we thank you for that great honor. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.